And amen. Have you ever watched another life, another person, maybe read about their life, and wondered to yourself, can my experience ever be like theirs? Will God be God in my experience the way He has proven to be God in their experience? You ever have that? Well, think about Isaac for a minute. We're studying Isaac's life. He had spent his entire lifetime watching his father, Abraham, walk with God. Indeed, watching his father, who happens also to be the father of faith. He's watched him walk with God and God keep covenant with Abraham. Don't you imagine that Isaac somewhere along the line says, is God going to be God for me the way He's been God to my father? I think he did. And the great question that comes as you're reading through Genesis, as you read along and you catch the flow of what God is saying, is that God has started to do a wonderful thing through Abraham, which is going to bring salvation to all the peoples of the earth, as He takes one man and builds the nation Israel from that, brings forth Jesus, who is the Savior, who brings salvation to all the peoples of the earth. You realize that God has started something that is about not just one man, but about every man, woman, and child in history, and that He has salvation in mind, and it's good, and God has made covenant with Abraham, and He's keeping covenant with Abraham. But then in chapter 25, Abraham dies. And yes, we've got a child of promise, Isaac, that's true. But the question remains as we come to chapter 26, is God going to be God to Isaac the way God's been God to Abraham? Indeed, will He be God to me as He's been to Abraham? Will He be God to you in your experiences? Your responsibilities, the way He was to him. That's a great question. So with that in mind, I want to just clarify briefly what it is God was committing to Abraham, and how that applies to us, and then go right into chapter 26. Okay, what was God promising? Well, God came and made a covenant with Abraham. He committed to him in chapter 12, then chapter 15 came and ratified that covenant in a mysterious ceremony you can read about there. But basically, what it's saying to us is that God came to Abraham and made a unilateral covenant with him. That is to say that God came to Abraham and provided everything for the making and maintaining of that covenant that was required from both sides, both parties, so that that covenant would be kept forever. And as he goes along the way in that covenant, bringing along Israel, bringing Jesus the Savior, who died on the cross for my sins and yours, rose again from the dead, is alive forevermore, keeping covenant with us, we discover that God has done everything necessary for the making and keeping of covenant with you and I, keeping His promises of salvation to you and I, now and forever. He supplies it all. Look at these words from Galatians chapter 3. Where the Apostle Paul explains some things about this covenant with Abraham. He says, consider Abraham. Quote, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Right out of chapter 15. That's what it was. That's how God worked with him. It's not by becoming righteous enough that you will have righteousness before me. But it is by as a gift that you receive through faith that you will be declared righteous in my sight. Understand then, he says, that those who believe right now in Jesus are children of Abraham. Scripture, all the way back in Abraham's time, foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that's you, that's me, by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, quote, all nations will be blessed through you. This is not just about you, Abraham. It's about you so that I can bring salvation to all peoples, including you and me and us sitting here today. So those who have faith in Christ are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now watch this, verse 29, same chapter. If you belong to Christ, that is in repentance of faith, you've turned away from attempts to make yourself righteous in God's sight and rather rest on the righteousness of Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to that promise, heirs of that covenant he made. Will God be God to Isaac as he was to Abraham? Will God be God to you and to me as he was to Abraham? Chapter 26 tells us three wonderful truths. First is that God keeps covenant even in our sin. Even when we fail, fall short, and sin, God keeps covenant with us. God came to Abraham and free, unmerited grace took the initiative, came to him and established a covenant with him, making it and maintaining it by a simple provision of love and mercy and grace to him. He does the same thing with Isaac. Notice verse 1, now there was a famine in the land besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. Just like Abraham faced a famine that called into question God's provision and keeping, so Isaac did as well. And Isaac, it says, went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. Now, notice, the Lord appeared to Isaac. Just like he'd appeared to Abraham before, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I will tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commandments, and my decrees, and my laws. You see what's happening here? We already get a taste of what the whole chapter is like, and that is that there's deliberate echoes in Isaac's experience with God of the very things God had done in the experience of Abraham. It's filled with it here, all the way from a famine in Isaac's time, just like there was a famine in Abraham's time, both of them calling into question, will God provide for me now? Will He keep covenant with me? It says that he came here and said, do not go to Egypt, to Isaac. That's because that's exactly what Abraham had done during the famine. He fled down to Egypt where, you know, the Nile keeps things fertile, and even in times of drought, there's something to eat. And so it was natural, though not the right thing to do. Abraham went down there. He comes to Isaac and says, don't do as your father did. Don't go to Egypt. Abimelech enters the picture, just as he had in chapter 20 for Abraham. God says to Isaac, I want you to go to a land I will show you. Just as he had come to Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees and said, come and follow me and come to a land that I will show you. There he renews the covenant and he says, I will bless you to Isaac, just like he said to Abraham, I will bless you. He says, I will be with you, just as he had said to Abraham, I'll be with you. He says, I will give you and your descendants this land, just like he had said it to Abraham. He says, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, just like he had said to Abraham. And through your offspring, all nations will be blessed, just like he said to Abraham. And what he's saying is simply that the God I have been to Abraham, I will be that God to you. I'm renewing the covenant with you. And covenant grace demands a covenant response. Abraham had given obedience, as we see there at the end of verse 5. So too, God's covenant calls for obedience from us, certainly from Isaac. And so what do we read? How did Isaac respond to this covenant of grace and love? Verse 6, very short little verse. Almost makes you wonder why they didn't carry the verse out a little longer. Well, because verse 6 is so important. It shows the faith-filled obedience of Isaac in response to the covenant. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. That's what God said. Don't go to Egypt. And so he stayed put in Gerar, in Philistine territory, sojourned there under Abimelech's territory. He gave faith-filled obedience, stayed where God told him to stay. But then right on the heels of that, what do we find? Faithless disobedience. Verse 7. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister. Because he was afraid to say she's my wife. He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah because she is beautiful. Which is, if you know the life of Abraham, the exact same sin Abraham committed twice. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 20. Apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Sins in one generation get compounded to the next too often, unfortunately. And we find in Isaac now, as God has come and in free grace ratified this covenant to him, I will be God to you as I've been God to your father. And he responds initially with faith-filled obedience, and then he responds right on the tail of that with faithless disobedience. And you want to go, Isaac! Except for the fact that too often we've done the very same thing. And it just underscores for me that on our very best day, on our most spiritual day, the only thing we will ever be able to offer up to God is some mixed combination of faith-filled obedience and faithless disobedience. We will never, this side of Christ's second coming, render perfect, 100% absolute faith-filled obedience without flaw to God. We won't. That's not to soften on sin. That's not to condone sin. That's not to say, well, I can just go and get away with it and he'll forgive me later. No, I'm not saying any of that. It's just owning up to reality. Guess what, folks? We're just like Abraham. We're just like Isaac. And that is that sometimes we respond like we ought to, and that's faith faith-filled obedience, and sometimes, too often, unfortunately, we respond with faithless disobedience out of fear. The ratio may be different on different days, but on my best day, I still have sin and failure. And you do too. And the great good news of it all is that even on those days, even in our sin, God keeps covenant with us. I don't know if that sounds like good news to you, but it does to me. I need that. God provides in a unilateral covenant through Jesus Christ everything needed to establish and maintain relationship covenant with us. Jesus came, the fulfillment of that promise through Abraham on down to hang on a tree, bear my sin, bear your sin, die, be laid in the tomb, raised again to life, alive forevermore at the right hand of the Father, praying for us right now where He lives forever so that He can save us forever and in the uttermost circumstances from all sin, because He's always there to act as our personal advocate in God's presence. The gist of the covenant promise through Christ is simply this. God says, no one can stand before me without righteousness. No one. That's not a declaration that God makes. It's simply the matter of the fact, being holy and righteous as He is. No one can stand before me without righteousness. I can see that you have no righteousness. I will provide for you one who does have righteousness. I will credit your unrighteousness to Him, and He will die for you. And I will credit His righteousness to you, and you will live because of Him. That's the gospel. That's the covenant of God to us through Jesus. Have you responded in repentance of faith and said, yes, Lord, count me in on that. Put me down as a follower of Jesus. Keep covenant with me, God, even in my failure and sin. So how do we know God kept covenant with Isaac in the face of his disobedience? Well, look how God keeps the covenant promises and provides the covenant blessings in the face of even his disobedience. You notice He provides protection. That's one of the covenant promises, protection. And he does it first through divine providence. Interesting. Isaac lies, as his father had lied about Rebekah. And it says, verse 8, when Isaac had been there a long time, he kept this ruse up a long time. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down, happened to be upstairs, happened to be by a window, happened to look down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. Divine providence. I mean, just God arranged it so this would happen. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, she really is your wife. Why did you say she is my sister? Isaac answered, because I thought I might lose my life on account of my wife. Then Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. See, through divine providence, God arranged the circumstances to protect Isaac from himself. And he protected him not only through divine providence, but through a pagan king. Verse 11, so Abimelech gave orders to all the people, anyone who molests this man or his wife will surely be put to death. God gave protection, part of the covenant. He gave provision. Now look, right on the tail report of his big lie, it says, verse 12, Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. Protection and provision in crops, now in flocks and such. Verse 13, the man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. Now, you've got to be real careful here when we talk about protection and provision. Think about particularly provision. You say, well, look at that. Isaac lied, got away with it, no big deal. I say, I believe in Jesus, I'll do what I want to do. And God's going to provide, well, what did he get? He got crops and he got flocks and servants. So, let's see, God kept covenant with Isaac, even in his failure. He got crops and flocks and servants. So I'm going to get a Mercedes, a lake home, and a really extravagant vacation. I'm glad some of you laughed. Because that's not, no. God will keep covenant with us and provide us everything we need to fulfill His will for our life in that covenant. The promise was Abraham would be made into a great nation, Israel. Well, to get to a great nation, you've got to grow. And so he was blessing Isaac. He's growing. He's expanding his power and his wealth. And we're going to see as the story winds on through Genesis, expanding the number of people and growing a nation. That was Isaac's link in the chain. Your link in the chain, my link in the chain is slightly different. But the promise is God will protect us and provide for us so that we may fulfill the will of God for us in making sure this salvation He has provided through Christ can go around the world to all the peoples. Whatever that unique contribution is that we're supposed to make. And then you notice that God voices the objective confirmation of His covenant promises with Isaac, not by some, voice from heaven, but rather through the voice of one who's no friend of the covenant at all. Verse 15. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug at the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up filling them with earth. They were jealous and envious of him. And then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." There is a life, there is a power, there is a hand that rests upon you that we can't figure out and we don't understand and we can't seem to get in on, but listen, we need you to leave. You are so blessed, even in the face of your sin. God keeps covenant, even in our sin. Secondly, I want you to notice that God keeps covenant even in our struggles. Our struggles. Now, we have a problem with sin. We have a perpetual problem with sin. But our problem is more than just sin. Sin is an internal thing, or at least arises from internal failures. But we also have external challenges as well. And I'm going to call them simply struggles. Sometimes those struggles take the form of opposition from the world. The world sometimes is quite specific in its opposition to us, sometimes more general. Sometimes it's very specific, as in the story I read just this week about Pastor Ron Beatty of Berean Baptist Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. He was asked to open the North Carolina State Senate every day for a week in prayer. Great honor. Glad to do it. He goes, the first day, arrived, a house clerk said, "Let me see your prayer." Well, he'd written down what he wanted to pray, so he showed it. Woman scanned very quickly, not really hardly even reading, but just looking, and found the word she was looking for, Jesus, at the bottom. She said, "We would like you to not do that." And he explained, "Well, that's the way I pray, you know." And she spun, took it to House Speaker of the House, Joe Hackney. He looked at it. Pastor Beatty never got to pray. Sometimes the opposition is very specific, and it's growing in our culture, in our context, our nation right now. More and more and more and more we see that kind of thing. And sometimes the world's opposition is very specific. But more often than not, it's more general. It's kind of like just grit in the gears, you know? Just gritting the gears, and life doesn't roll along very smoothly anymore. It's just, it's like, why does life have to be so difficult all the time? Why can't something ever just work the way it's supposed to work? Why does everybody have to have a problem? Nobody else has this experience, I can see from the look on your face. I'm just speaking from my own personal experience. Life seems like it's just way harder than it needs. Why is that? Because we live in a fallen world. It's no friend of grace, governed by the enemy of our souls and his demons. A world system that's bent away from the righteousness of God. Sometimes that opposition is very specific. Sometimes it's general. Isaac had his struggles too. But God kept covenant with him through all of them. Look at how this opposition comes again and again. And then again and again, God just keeps keeping covenant with him. We've seen in verse 16 that, in verse 15, that there's opposition right away from the envious Philistines. They're stopping up the wells, and they don't like the blessing that's coming upon Isaac and his people. Verse 16, Abimelech, their leader, their king, comes and says, "Look, we need you to get out of here. We don't understand exactly what it is that's going on with your life, but it's too much for us. We can't handle it. Please move on." So Isaac, man of peace, not looking for a fight, he moves on. So Isaac, verse 17, moved away from there and he camped in the valley of Gerar. Now, not Gerar itself, but the valley of Gerar. And he settled there, thinking, okay, maybe we can end this opposition. I'll just move on. And God provided over there. That's great. God will provide another way over here. That's great. I trust God. Isaac reopened the wells, verse 18, that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names his father had given. He found that God was blessing him exactly the same place, exactly the same way he blessed his father. God was being God in his experience, just as he'd been God in his father's experience. And he commemorated that by giving them the same names. Opposition one place, I move on, God meets my needs again. Verse 19, Isaac's servants dug a well in the valley, discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, the water's ours. So they named the well Esek because they disputed with him. So they moved on from that one, gave it up. Then they went and dug another well. So they quarreled over that one also. So they named it Sitnah. He moved on from there and dug another well. And no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "The Lord, now the Lord has given us room and we will flourish in the land." You see what's happening? Life is full of struggles. Sometimes very specific opposition, sometimes just gritting the gears and it's difficult. But God, at every turn, every point of opposition, kept on keeping covenant with Isaac and blessing him and meeting his needs. Can God do the same thing for us? He can. Will he? He will. We trust him. Trouble is that sometimes we come to trust in the way God's done it in the past. God did it this way. God did it that way. God always has worked this way in the past. And the struggle is that you wonder if God can do it some other way. When the struggle comes and confronts the way God's done it, or the place God's done it, or the person through whom God's done it, you say, can God ever do it again? Well, God is not bound to Gerar. He's not bound to the valley of Gerar. He's not bound to this well or that well or the other well or that well or any well. He's not bound to any place or any person or any circumstance or time. Wherever his will puts you, God will keep covenant with you. No matter how multitudinous the struggles may become, God's covenant-keeping blessings will outnumber them. That's his promise. God keeps covenant with us, even in our sin, even in our struggles. But sometimes we worry. We worry and say, is something going to arise within me? Some sin going to arise within me? Or something going to arise from outside of me? Some struggle going to come upon me that is going to cause God to break covenant with me? And the answer is emphatically no. No. There is nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth, Paul said, that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But it's not just our sin and not even just our struggles that worry us. Sometimes it's the very blessings of God themselves that rise up to challenge us. See, sometimes it isn't the internal impulses towards sin or the external challenges other people throw down. It's just that we have met with such success, such blessings, such repeated outpoured provision and protection from God that we just come to love the blessings more than the blesser, the gift more than the giver. And so thirdly, what I want you to notice is that God keeps covenant even in our successes, even our spiritual successes. Blessings of God are a signal to us not to relax and say, well, go. Look, God's got me covered. I'm fine. Don't need to pursue him. Don't need to do anything. You know, he's got me covered. I'll just, you know, not to slack off in our spiritual fervor or pursuit of God. It is a signal to press forward with God instead. And it says, verse 23, that from there, in that valley, he went up to Beersheba, which is in the southern part of Israel there. That night, the Lord appeared to him and said, he's coming a second time, renewing the covenant again, I am the God of your father, Abraham. You've seen me at work in his life. I'm that God. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. And I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant, Abraham. God came to him. Face of sin and struggle, and yes, even a string of spiritual successes, and said, look, none of these things will ever break my covenant commitment to you. Notice the proper response of Isaac, verse 25. There's three words here I want you to circle in just a minute, if you're holding your own Bible, that is. Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. I want you to circle the word altar, the word tent, and the word well. Why? Because they represent something. Now, yes, they were physical. It was a physical, true and real, tangible altar and a tent and a well. That's true. But they came to represent something, I think. The altar is what he'd seen his father do. When God would come to Abraham and meet him in a significant way, meet his needs, help him to continue on in fulfilling the will of God, somehow he would establish an altar, a place of worship, where he would say, this is what God has done, and this is how I acknowledged him as God in my life. Isaac did the same thing. It meant that he found a way, a significant experience with God, of bowing himself before God in worship and awe. Now, that's not to say we need to go build an altar in our home or anything. It's to say we simply need to recognize when God works in our lives, know where the blessings and protection come from, and build in our heart, as it were, an altar to say, God, I will always remember when you met my need this way or there or in that circumstance or whatever it is. We need to have places of worship like that in our memory and our hearts. Second word is tent. It means that he took a tent and he pitched it. Physical, it was real, it was literal. But it was also expressive of the fact that he was now resting. He was at rest. He'd been moving from one well to another well, from Gerar to where he was to Gerar, from Gerar to the Valley of Gerar, from Valley of Gerar, from one well to another. And now he comes to Beersheba and God has met him and he says, you know what, I can put my tent down here and I can rest in faith. I'm a sojourner. I'm an alien. I'm a pilgrim in this land, in this life. But God has enabled me in that life of constant movement to find a place of rest for my heart. And then there's the well, that as we've seen many wells throughout this. But again, he digs a well and he drank from it, and he was blessed, and God provided all his needs. Now, why do I say that? Because I think in some way we need to each have an altar, a tent, and a well. With the altar, we say, I know where this success has come from. I know where these blessings have come from. I know where this protection is arising from. And in my heart, I say, God, I acknowledge to you that you are in covenant with me when I don't deserve it, that you have loved me with an everlasting love, that through Christ you have made me your own, and that you keep me as your own, and I thank you for the way you bless me. We need that altar. We need that tent, which says, I know where this success will continue to come from. I don't have to strive and seek and yearn and scratch and claw. I rest rather in the promises of God. I'll do the will of God, whether it looks like it's going to do what I think needs to be done or not. I can rest in the promises of God, pitch my tent and abide, if you will. The John 15, abiding in the vine. I'll rest in you, God, because I not only know where these have come from in the past, I know where they're going to continue to come from in the future. And I'm resting in faith. And then there's the well, which simply says every day, every moment of every day, God is pouring out to us his provision and protection. And I can take all things that he's given me richly to enjoy. And I can, in that moment, say, God, today you bless me this way with this and with those people and with this relationship and in a vast multitude of ways. And I can enjoy those today to the glory of your name with gratitude in my heart. I can drink deeply of the rivers of your delights. Do you have an altar, a tent, and a well in your memory, in your heart with God? It's the right response to a God who blesses us out of all proportion to meet our needs. Now, I want you to notice how God just renews and continues to do that with him. Very simple ways, unless he keeps these covenant blessings coming. The first is the covenant protection, blessing of protection. As we've already seen it once, now look at it again. Verse 26 says, meanwhile, Abimelech, same guy who just threw him out of town, had come to him, down to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Pilkol, his commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, why have you come down to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away? And they answered, we saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us, and you. Let us make a treaty that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you and always treated you well and sent you away in peace. And Isaac's thinking, yeah, I remember that really well when you ran me out of town. And now you are blessed by the Lord. Isaac then made a feast for them. They ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. God was protecting him. He was blessing him, protecting him. The Bible says that when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You hear that? When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, does that mean that before Isaac's ways weren't pleasing to him, that's why he had opposition? No. It's just saying that a great deal of the difficulties and obstacles and opposition of the world can be avoided if we live to please the Lord. That walking in the path of God's wisdom keeps us from a lot of the harm and mess we'd get ourselves into if we didn't walk in the way of wisdom. You know, God can deliver us just like He delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. You know, with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, great displays of power and miraculous might. And it could be, you know, God does that and He can do that. And He will do that if it's necessary. But more often than not, God protects us by teaching us to walk the path of wisdom, to have our ways pleasing to Him. And in so doing, He makes, in many cases, even his enemies to be at peace with him. It's protection by avoidance of those places that would create so much harm. You know, it's like the old line out of Hee-Haw. You remember it, of course, don't you? Hee-Haw aficionados. Thank you. Two, three. Oh, wow. Several. Guy goes to the doctor. He says, "Doctor, I've broken my arm in three places." And the doctor says, "Stay out of them places." Well, that's what he said, you know. If your ways are pleasing to God, you're staying out of a lot of the places you get in trouble. So God protected him. He'll protect us. And he also provided for him. Verse 32. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. That very day, same day of the as God provided the protection from opposition, that very same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We have found water." He called it Sheba, and to this day, the name of the town has been Beer Sheba, meaning well of the oath, well of seven. Seven or oath is what Sheba means. It means that there was an oath. Now, this Beer Sheba predates Isaac because God had already met his father at this very same place. And back then, God had met his need. In fact, the king of the Philistines, Abimelech, had come to his father and made a covenant of peace with his father at Beersheba, ratified by the slaying of seven ewe lambs. And so it's Beersheba, the well of seven, well of oath, the well of the oath, covenant established on the basis of seven sacrifices. God met him and protected his father in the very same place. God met him with the very same people and protected Isaac. And he said, "The God who was faithful to my father is faithful to me as well. God is being God for me. God is keeping his original promises. The covenant lives." And remember, the covenant is not that you're going to have a fancy car and a big house. The covenant is that you'll have what you need in plenteous provision to do what God requires you to do for the advance of his covenant to more and more people. And in that, we all need our Beersheba's. A place we can look back to and say, God has been God to me. I'm not going to forget it. But I want you to notice that God does a very strange thing. He does it for a very important purpose, but he does a very strange thing. At the end of this chapter is full of amazing covenant blessings and promise keeping and wonderful things, positive things. The last two verses are disjointed almost and seem out of context, but they're there for a very important reason, to point to another one of the covenant blessings. It says, when Esau was 40 years old. What are you talking Esau? We're talking about Isaac here. Well, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Why all of a sudden jump from Isaac to Esau? Because God's making a very important point. Not only does he renew the covenant promise of protection and the covenant promise of provision. But now he's renewing, though he's doing it in a backhanded sort of way, he's saying, "I'm renewing a commitment to the covenant blessing of a posterity." That is to say, I'm not just God to Abraham, and I'm not just God to you, Isaac. I'm working through you to a purpose, the raising up of a great nation through which a Savior Jesus will come, who will die and bear the sins of all the people, so that people from all over the globe can know salvation in Christ. I'm keeping covenant. I'm going to raise up a posterity to make that promise and covenant go on, but it's not going to be through Esau. Because, look, he marries people, two women, who could care less about the covenant. They're Canaanite peoples of the land, idolaters. They don't care about the Lord. They don't care about the promise to Abraham. They don't care about the promise through Isaac. They don't care about the salvation that will come. They don't care. And guess what? Neither does Esau. What was the last word of the last chapter we studied last week? Last words of chapter 25, Esau despised his birthright. It was worth less to him. The birthright of being a part of this promise and covenant through Abraham, on through down to Jesus and through him to all peoples everywhere, meant less to him than a good meal. He didn't care. And it's God's way of saying, though in a backhanded sort of way, listen to me very carefully. I will keep covenant with you. I will keep covenant with you when you sin. I'll keep covenant with you when you struggle. I will keep covenant with you in all the successes that come in life that can derail you and get you distracted from the main thing. Listen to me. I'm going to keep covenant with you, but you have to rest in me. You have to value what I value. Does that mean we're perfect? No, it doesn't mean we're obviously he's going to keep covenant with our sin. But Esau didn't care. His wives didn't care. They didn't want to be part of it. The question is not, are you perfect? The question is, will you abandon yourself to Jesus and the purposes of God through him? And say, I want my whole life to matter for that. Now, am I going to be perfect in keeping that? No. But I care. And I want my whole life to be a part of what God's doing. And God says you do that. You're part of that posterity. You go, you'll be counted among Esau and all the rest like it. Now, I want to challenge you in a pretty specific way to do something as a response to this message. May seem a little odd at first, but I want to challenge you to begin to read Christian biographies. Christian biographies. And by that, I don't mean, you know, the latest autobiography thing that's spun off the press about this or that TV star or whoever, whatever. You know, those are not bad. I'm not bad-mouthing. I'm just saying that in every generation, there's a whole lot of things written, and the cream of those things, the really valuable ones, kind of rise to the surface over time. And there will be some from our generation that will do that. But I'm saying you'll get to the cream faster if you look behind you to the Christian biographies of people who've come before us. We have a whole wonderful selection of all kinds of biographies up there. And there's many, many more beyond what's in our library upstairs. But read Christian biographies. And you say, well, why would I want to do that? Well, because what did Isaac face? Remember when we began? Isaac watched his whole life. He watched his father, the father of faith. He watched Abraham walk with God and saw God keep covenant with his father. And it created in Isaac undoubtedly this question, will God be God to me as I have seen him be God to my father? And we need to look to people of faith. People who have walked with God, have seen God provide for them, who've majored on the major things in God's purposes. They've given their whole lives to the advance of God's covenant promises to all people everywhere. And God has been God to them. And as we read of their lives, we say to ourselves ever increasingly, will God be God to me the way he's been God to whoever it is? It whets our appetite for more of God. It sharpens our vision to see the purposes of God and how our lives can be a part of it. It raises our expectations for what it would be to walk with God. And we need that because we need, in this generation, in this church, to see God be God for us here, now.